The first scripture, a very familiar one.
Let it wash over you.
The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. This is the word of the Lord. Our second scripture is one of those complicated scriptures because Paul is first talking about himself and then second talking about himself, but in the third person. So it sounds a little weird, but let's see what we can make of it. He says, it is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of the Lord. Think about this. Have you ever walked into someone's office and noticed what was on the wall? My brother and my niece are a lawyer, and so they have their diplomas and things like that displayed on the walls. One of my doctor is a PhD as well as an MD, and his stuff covers an entire wall in his waiting room. How about us? What do we display on our walls? Our credentials? Perhaps at home, photos of family and friends, and maybe also places to which we have traveled. Perhaps you have some artwork done by students or kids or grandkids. But have you ever seen anyone post a clipping of their bankruptcy, or the failure of their business or marriage, or their team's defeat, and maybe as a player, how they contributed to it? You know, we don't do a lot of displaying of our failures and disappointments. There's not a lot of artwork on the fridge depicting us crashing and burning. In fact, we do quite the opposite. We tend to hide our personal and professional failures. And we do everything possible to divert others' gaze from them. Which is why in this passage from the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, why it's so weird. As I've said before, when anything unusual pops up in scripture that looks just, what is this? That's our clue to pay special attention, for it's bound to tell us something enlightening. If you were to read Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, you would find out that he's a bit of a boaster. I just cut off that and had a sentence or two of that. He tells about his family line and his professional achievements, sort of like any other professional or successful person laying out their credentials. Then he goes on to tell us some war stories of how much he suffered for his work for Christ. That's previous to our passage. And then I included where things start to get a little unusual. Paul starts to talk about someone who he might really admire, someone who had a mystical experience 14 years previous and was caught up into paradise and heard things no mortal is permitted to repeat. Of course, Paul is talking about himself in the third person. If you read the book of Acts, you'll read about that mystical experience. But why is he doing this, and in such an odd way? He's doing it to set us up for a dichotomy. The first part, we've already heard his boasting about his background and credentials, how much he suffered and worked to achieve what he has done, the incredible religious experience he has had, and then comes the unusual, unexpected part. Paul starts to tell us that if he were really to display his prized possession, they would all point to his weakness. Now, that's downright weird. Weird in the sense that you or I or anyone else usually wants to cover up their weakness, not attract attention to it. Or at least that's the way we naturally think about things, and that thinking is reinforced by our culture. We want winners, not losers. Strong and prevailing people, not weaklings. Strange, isn't it, that Paul is making such a point to show us his good points and then turn it all on its head and point out his weakness. So this is the time to really pay attention to what Paul is doing. Let me point out here that we really don't know what Paul's weakness was, but he refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. And if you've ever done a pruning of a thorn bush, you know that that's painful. And it really aggravates him. He asked God 3 times to get rid of it, and God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Now, some scholars think that it might have been severely impaired vision, which in the Middle East at that time was tragically very common, probably cataracts. In one of his letters, he signs his name, and it's like huge. So that could have been it. Other scholars think it might have been epilepsy. In either case, in Paul's culture, to be so obviously and severely afflicted was to be considered cursed by God. Not an easy thing for a man who was at the top of his profession with a great future before him before he started following Jesus. But the really strange thing is that Paul thinks it is a really great thing. In fact, it's so wonderful it's worth boasting about and pointing out to us. Why? Why is being nearly blind or an epileptic or whatever it is so wonderful? Others who suffer from heart disease or diabetes or Parkinson's or rheumatoid arthritis probably do not think it is so wonderful, and who can blame them? I don't. And yet I know from my own experience that profound understanding often comes from profound suffering. Profound insights about the beauty of life and love sometimes can only be found when they are about to be lost. People will tell you after a life-threatening or a life-changing experience that priorities were reordered. No kidding. Because when you or someone you love is threatened, the little annoyances of life don't matter so much anymore. Only the essential stuff does. When your kid or your grandkid is in the hospital, your spouse or your parent is overseas and in harm's way, it really doesn't matter if you have the latest model of car or fashionable clothes. It doesn't matter whether your membership to the country club is approved or if you make the team or whether you get that promotion or award at work or at school. Only the ability to have one more day to show how much you love them matters. And if you ask people years later about such dark and difficult times, many times many of them will tell you it was the making of them, or that it changed some aspect of their character for the better. You know, when I had cancer and I spent all that time in the hospital with all those white walls, and once the buzzers stopped, the endless hours of silence, somehow it made my ears work better. I'm far from perfect, but in my time of weakness, I learned to rely on God's timing and strength. I didn't want to learn it through two surgeries for cancers, 20 months apart, and two rounds of chemotherapy. And in fact, I resisted it, but I didn't have much choice. And in spite of myself, I was changed a bit. Ask my husband, who used to pray, "Oh, please just bore me a little and stop bouncing off the walls." You know, in my 30s, I couldn't sit still at the beach for more than an hour. I was just too restless. My mind was always in fourth gear. And so at that time, running a regional office in my pre-ministry days with multiple projects in several states was right up my alley. Really, I was a maniac, and the man should get a medal for endurance. Now I've learned how to be more at peace. First, flat on my back in a hospital room, later during hours of chemotherapy. This all happened in my 30s. You know, I was crazy, and then I was a little bit wiser. And now I'm able to be more at peace in all of life's daily ups and downs. Do I believe that God gave me cancer in my 30s to teach me a lesson? No, I don't think God does that too often. Did God allow it to happen? Obviously, yes. Did God use the situation to get my attention and smooth a few rough edges? This is what I think. I think God took a sad situation of suffering and made something worthwhile out of it. And God did the same for Paul, and will do the same for all of us if we will only open ourselves to God. Sometimes we have to be cracked open. We're hard, like a coconut. It's a strange thing that often the conduit for God's grace is weakness or failure. Maybe it's because we're driven closer to God in our despair and distress. And when all the things that distract us are reduced to the tertiary importance that they really are, we realize that God is number one and our loving relationships are number two, and all the rest is a poor third, no matter what the advertising and commercials tell us. And the grace during our suffering is not just for us. It often is given to others through us. Many of you may remember the fascinating movie, The Elephant Man. And if you've never seen it, see it, The Elephant Man. It starred Anthony Hopkins as the doctor and John Hurt as the terribly deformed John Merrick. Merrick's face and body were so hideously deformed that he had to hide. He was all crinkled up. His head was huge. Eventually, he ended up in a freak show in Victorian England and was rescued by the doctor. When the doctor took Merrick in, he had sympathy and intellectual curiosity about John Merrick. The amazing thing was how the doctor came to know, respect, and love John Merrick. The doctor came to look at Merrick first as a fascinating case, but ultimately as a beautiful human being. Merrick also was transformed by the doctor's tender regard for him. He had always hoped that he had been worthy of love and respect, which he had not received. But with the doctor, he found it. In a culture much like our own, where beauty is equated with good, and ugliness was equated with failure, John Merrick was revolutionary. He actually lived. The whole of England and a lot of the Western world came to know him as something of an everyman, the person whose appearance or circumstances belie his inner dignity and strength and intelligence. And this was definitely counterculture in a society where appearance mattered, because if one was dressed a certain way in Victorian England and spoke a certain way and attended certain institutions, one was good and acceptable. If not, one was thought that you were inferior and you were more prone to immorality. I think we still think that way a little bit. I wonder how much, in fact, our world is like theirs. How much emphasis do we put on outer beauty? Enough that teenagers are the fastest growing group getting cosmetic surgery, so that they can look like the men and women on TV and on the internet, women and men who themselves do not even look like their own retouched photos of their cosmetically altered appearance. How much emphasis do we put on material possessions and worldly achievement? Enough that some top executives are willing to cheat and to lie to reap huge profits. And even when some occasionally go to jail for breaking the law, does it really change attitudes? Enough people are assaulted on the streets for their iPhones and designer sunglasses, and our heroes are athletes and entertainers rather than those who serve others. So in a counterculture way, the Apostle Paul thanks God for his weaknesses and failures, because his weaknesses and failures have taught him several things. First, that he is loved by God not for what he has done, but for just who he is, just because he is. Second, that God can do more with our worst than we could ever dream of doing with our best. And third, that God is someone who can be relied upon to transform darkness into light. That's sort of what God does. And also weakness into strength to bless you and make you a blessing to others. I think it's a lesson worth learning ourselves and teaching to others. That's why we reach out in the church with the good news. You know, not to fill the church, but to share something that's important. It's important to reach out and teach others who are still on that treadmill, expending a lot of energy to look good and act culturally right, but absolutely going nowhere. Amen.